Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going through the entire book of Mark. It is the shortest of the Gospels, but we're taking our time, taking it verse by verse, and we're now up to chapter 4. Well, it's good to be back. Nancy and I were gone last weekend. We had a few days vacation, and Nancy's family has a little house on a lake about an hour and a half south of here, and we were down there for a few days together. And on Sunday, we went down to Charlottesville and worshiped at Trinity Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation. The senior pastor there is a friend of mine from seminary. Enjoyed our time down at Trinity and enjoyed our time at the lake, but it's good to be back. Was delighted to hear that the Millsaps baby finally arrived. Almost 2 weeks late, I believe, the rose on the welcome table is to commemorate Graham's arrival. And their daughter, Brindley, has a cold today, so they're not here in worship, but we rejoice with the Millsaps. Also heard you had a wonderful worship service here last Sunday, but we're glad to be back. Tim last week preached from the end of chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, and we saw in that passage, you saw, by the way, you can listen to any sermons you miss online. They're posted online on our website, crossroadspca.net, and it's usually just posted just a day or two after it's preached. So I did listen to Tim's sermon and was really blessed by that, and was reminded of when he mentioned in chapter 3 how Jesus' own family thought Jesus must have gone crazy. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's quite striking where his own family members said, well, we've got to get him out of there. He was in a home teaching, and some people were accusing him of being an agent of Satan, and his family heard about what was going on. We see in chapter 3, verse 21, they went to take charge of him, for they said, quote, he's out of his mind. So we have even here a story of Jesus' own family with some family tension at a minimum, if not some outright dysfunction. They thought he was crazy, and they went to get him. So they went to this home and were outside. It was so crowded, they remained outside. They sent someone in and to call him. Verse 32, the crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus replies what is quite startling, I think, as Tim pointed out last week. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And as Tim pointed out last week, this would be quite startling because in those days, the family was even more important than it is today. The family was really important. The family unit was everything in that society. We tend to be a little more individualistic perhaps these days, but in those days, to say something about your family like that, it was just really startling. And Jesus says here, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Well, even after saying something like that, Jesus was still attracting a crowd. Even though he said something very startling like that, that would have offended people, he still was attracting a crowd. We see now in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. Now let's pause there for a moment. What's going on here? So apparently he leaves the home where he said what he said about his family, still was attracting a large crowd, and he was around the edge, the lake shore or the Sea of Galilee, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. This large crowd was around to the point where he found it necessary to get into a boat and back out a bit, and this little valley there on the Sea of Galilee formed a little natural amphitheater. And some scientists have actually found, archaeologists, of course, so the Sea of Galilee is still there today, and scientists have done experiments with a couple of these little natural amphitheaters and found that many thousands of people could actually hear someone without amplified voice in this little natural amphitheater. So Jesus here, Mark tells us, begins teaching them in parables. What's a parable? A parable is, I think a good definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's not a fable, okay? A fable is a story that's obviously not true, that couldn't be true, a story about an animal talking or something like that. But a parable is an earthly story that is a story that really could very well have happened. Probably didn't happen. It's a made-up story, but it's something that really certainly could have happened, but it has a heavenly meaning, an important meaning for life. Now, some of these parables, we see these all through the Bible. Jesus taught in parables. He frequently taught in parables. And some of these are kind of hard to understand, especially for us today, because 2,000 years after Jesus told these parables, we can't relate quite so well sometimes to some of the things he referred to. Sometimes he would talk about things like wineskins or farming type things, and we'll see that's one example today, or just other customs that we're not used to some 2,000 years later. But in this story, in this parable that Mark records, we see that Mark records actually what Jesus said about the parable itself. In other words, Jesus tells the parable, and then he explains it. So we know for sure the meaning of it because Jesus actually explained the parable to the disciples, and we have that recorded for us today. So this passage is in three parts. If you want to follow along, you'll find this passage on page 839, if you picked up one of the Bibles in the back. Slightly different translation than that Bible that you have, but this is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. So, here he is at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he taught them many things by parables. Now, let's see what he says here. Jesus, first of all, says, listen. Listen, he says. So, this is a command of the Lord Jesus to listen to what he has to say. He says, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell along rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell along good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's pause there for a moment before we go on to the next section. This passage really is in three sections. In the first section, Jesus simply tells the story. The first section is the story, the parable itself. And notice he says at the end, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He frequently said that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So let me pray for us as we go into this story now and then see what Jesus said about it as we investigate it more carefully. Would you pray with me briefly that we would have ears to hear and we would hear what he really had to say to us today? Would you pray with me? Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we not be like those who are ever hearing but never really truly perceiving or understanding. May we, Lord, truly understand what this means today. And as Jesus said, may we do your will because that is what Jesus' family does. They do your will. Help us, Lord, to understand what to do with this passage today, even as we look at what Jesus said some 2,000 years ago. We pray in his name. Amen. Before I go further, I want to say that, you know, sometimes the Christian life involves what you might call radical defiance. Now, kids, don't get excited. I'm not going to tell you that you're allowed to defy authority. Sometimes, or most of the time, defiance can be taken in a very negative way. Sometimes defiance can be associated with just out-and-out rebellion against established rules or regulations. Happens all the time, right? We see examples of people in out-and-out rebellious defiance. If you travel much, inevitably you know that every time you are taxiing on the plane into the gate and the stewardess or steward makes that announcement, please remain seated until the plane comes to a complete stop and the captain has turned off the fasten seatbelt sign. And what happens every time? Right? Every time before you get to the very end, just as you're about to get there to the gate, somebody, you can hear it, right? Click, 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 the seatbelt's coming off. They stand up and they just have to get their stuff out of the bin so they can hurry up and get their stuff and just wait then anyway. It's just defiance, right? People just have to defy that simple rule. Happens all the time. Or people come to a corner and they're at a red light and the sign says, no, turn on red. But they go ahead and turn anyway. That's, I would say, sinful defiance. But sometimes the Lord actually wants us to have an act of defiance, because sometimes defiance means going against the crowd. And if the crowd is going this way and everybody's doing it and you know it's wrong, then it's an act of defiance to go the other direction. Sometimes the Christian life involves an act or acts of defiance. Let's read what Jesus said here now, and you'll see what I mean. So the first part here, again, is just the story. What did Jesus say to the crowd? And I mentioned earlier that his first word was a command. Listen. That word is in the imperative mood, the imperative tense in the Greek language. This is not an option. We have to listen to him here. And so he is exercising his authority here by saying, listen, and he tells this story. Now, in those days, they didn't have huge farms like we have today. If you've been out through the Midwest, you see sometimes these fields that go along as far as the eye can see. Wheat and corn and other crops just go forever and ever and ever. Nice, flat, fertile soil. But in those days and in Israel, most farms were very small. Most people had very tiny plots of land, and they would try to grow things on just about every square inch of land. So he tells this story about this farmer that went out to sow his seed. And this would have been done by hand, okay? Farmers would take their seed and just toss it by hand into their field. And we see here in verse 4 that Jesus says that as he scattered the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. So this seed was sown in an area that wasn't going to grow. The farmer just tossed the seed everywhere. He sowed the seed everywhere, but it just got ate up. It was bird food, basically. Gone, just like that. And then he says there was other seed here, verses 5 and 6. This other seed, it fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. So get the picture here. This rocky places, he must have been here talking about like some bedrock that was underneath, and there was a little bit of soil. It wasn't like a bunch of rocks and boulders, but no, there was a little bit of soil, enough for the seed to take root, but it just didn't last very long. Gone like that. As soon as the sun came out, there was no depth to the soil. So you got the seed along the path, and then this seed that was on this rocky area. And then another area here, he says, in verse 7, other seed fell along thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. So far, this farmer is really going to be struggling, right? These three different areas of his little plot of land, no grain, did not bear grain. Ah, but finally, verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Now, multiplying 30, 60, or 100 times, that would be a miraculous crop, right? So he's saying here that at least some of the seed fell on good soil, and that produced a good crop. So, here we have the story, the first section of this passage. Now, before Jesus explains the story, or before Mark records what Jesus said about explaining the story, we have this other little section now, verses 10 through 12, which I would call the secret. The first part of the story is, or first part of this passage is the story, and now we have the secret. Listen to what he says next. This would have been inserted later. This happened later after Jesus told the story. Verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him, Jesus, asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Well, this is kind of a mysterious passage. Look what he says here at the beginning. He says that he said this to those just around him when he was alone. So this was later on, okay? He's there in his little natural amphitheater speaking to the crowd. Then later, he talks to them privately. When he was alone, verse 10, the 12, that is the 12 disciples, they asked him about the parables, and he says, the secret of the kingdom of God. Years ago, there was a television advertisement, and this woman said, if you want to get someone's attention, whisper. Don't even know what it was for. If you want to get someone's attention, whisper. So just imagine Jesus saying, look, I've got a secret. I've got a secret for you. And he's telling just this little group around him, the 12 and others who were with them, the secret of the kingdom of God. Other translations say a good word for this would be the mystery of the kingdom of God. So what is this mystery of the kingdom of God? What is this secret? Well, you know, of course, that in a Christian church, the answer to every question is Jesus, right? What's the secret? Jesus. But that's a rather simplistic answer. The secret here to the kingdom of God is not what people would expect, right? They were thinking, at this point, even early in Jesus' ministry, the disciples were thinking that Jesus, all this talk about a kingdom, was certainly had something to do with an earthly kingdom. But Jesus would later explain, no, my kingdom is not of this world. So the secret of the kingdom is not what they would think. The secret of the kingdom is that Jesus actually is the Messiah, and that they, by faith in him, will be part of this kingdom. So very simply, the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom is Jesus, but it's more than just Jesus. It's what he proclaimed. It is that he was the Messiah, and that people could be saved from their sins, that could be in relationship with God through him, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But he says here, you know, the kingdom is not for everyone, and this secret is not known to everyone. That's what he says. It's not for everyone. Notice also, though, he says that the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. It's been given to you. Understanding what the kingdom is about, understanding that our relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, understanding that he is the Messiah, understanding that his kingdom is not of this world, that we're part of God's kingdom. Understanding all of that and living that out is something that is given to us. It's by grace. Do you see that? Now, he does here say something rather startling. Actually, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, where he says, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. In other words, not everyone is going to get this. This is from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about 770 years before Jesus spoke this parable. It was Isaiah who gave the prophecy that we hear every Christmas, that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give you and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That came from Isaiah the prophet in chapter 7. Listen to what he says in chapter 6 about his own career as a prophet. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then, he says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Right after Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me, he was given this prophecy that we see now quoted by Mark. Imagine that. The first thing he was given was, just keep in mind, Isaiah, this is not for everybody. It's startling, if not disturbing. But we have to understand, this is what God's word says, that the secret of the kingdom of God is not for everybody. This is a sad but true reality. It's very sad and very true that the secret of the kingdom of God is not for everyone. Not everyone will believe in Jesus. And Jesus says these folks are those on the outside. Look how he puts it in verse 11. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they will not understand everything. So it's sad that not everyone will understand it, but we have to recognize that it's not difficult to understand, at least not intellectually. I had lunch with a man yesterday at our meeting of Presbytery who was meeting with a few of us who he was seeking to have his internship approved as he's seeking someday to be ordained in our denomination. And he was explaining that he was raised in a Christian home but really wasn't a very committed Christian. And then he was in high school and he was involved in learning how to share his faith. And he said, I learned to share my faith by something called the wordless book. The wordless book. Have you heard about this? And he explained it. It's just this series of colored pages. Apparently, this was invented back in the 1800s by Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher in London. And Charles Spurgeon went to explain the good news of Jesus Christ to some children at an orphanage, and he used these colored pages. That it starts with the fact that we're all dead in our sins, and our darkness of our sin is indicated by the color black. But then, by the blood of Jesus, color red, we can be forgiven of our sins, and then white, we are as white as snow. Simple. Others have added other colors to this and said, okay, you start with the sin, the darkness of your sin, that's black, and you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that's red, and you can be made white as snow, that's white, and then you've got to grow in your faith, and that's green, and then someday you'll go to heaven and you'll see the gold, the streets of gold, so they have three or four or five different colors. The point is, it's simple, it's not complicated, but yet still, some will not understand. If you're involved at all in sharing your faith, you know this is true, because you can explain to someone very basic, easy to understand truths of the good news of Jesus Christ, and they can just look at you and go, "Well, yeah, I just don't really agree with that. I don't really get it." What startles me is that not so much that people don't believe it. I understand that people might not want to accept it, because following the Lord Jesus Christ means you have to commit yourself to him, right? And repent of your sin and all that. And there's people who might not want to do that. But what gets me is that people don't even understand what you're saying to them. It's because not everyone will understand it. So whether it's a wordless book or another simple way to share your faith, I prefer to use a hand. Many of you have been trained in sharing your faith, and you simply use your hand and point out the five basic parts of the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Your thumb is, people used to hitchhike with your thumb, right? Put your thumb out. And so the first point is that eternal life is a free gift. And the pointy finger points out our sin. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. The big finger represents God. God is merciful and loving, but he's also perfectly just and righteous. So God's in this apparent dilemma where he loves us and doesn't want to punish us because by nature he's forgiving and merciful. At the same time, though, God is just and righteous and therefore must punish the sin. So how does he solve this problem? Well, that's where the ring finger comes in. Christ, he sent Jesus to live a sinless life, to die upon the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And he's resurrected again. And if we believe that, if we accept it by faith, the little finger faith, we can have eternal life. But we must accept it by faith. Simple enough, right? Well, people don't get that, as easy it might be to explain. So Jesus is telling us here a very sad but very true reality that the secret is not for everyone. Now, you might object and say, wait a second, that doesn't seem fair. But of course, no one deserves this. Remember, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you. So those of us who do understand it, who do get it, it's been given to us. It's not something we've earned or deserved. So nobody deserves it, but some of us are blessed enough to truly understand it and accept it. So we have the story itself. Then we have a few words here about the secret. And now this third section, we have the seed and soils explained. Jesus explains then this parable. And you have this part of the passage in your bulletin on page 7. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown." So here we have Jesus explaining these four different types of soils. Now let me caution you, these are not necessarily four well-defined, distinct categories, and everyone must neatly fit into one of these categories, okay? It's a parable. It's a story. Generally, though, people do, in fact, respond in different ways to the sown word. The word of God is sown in their lives, and the word is from the Bible. The word is if someone explains the meaning of it to you. The word of God can come to us in a variety of ways, but it's found right here in the Bible, and it's sown, it's given to us. And people react in different ways. So first of all, we see that some people don't respond at all. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. Now, traditionally, over the years, the church has defined our opposition in the Christian life, our opposition, in three general categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, in other words, we live in a sinful world. We're opposed by forces that come at us from all directions just from living in a sinful world. The flesh, that is, sin remains in us. We still have temptations, and we still do, in fact, sin because sin remains in us. That's our own flesh, our own desires. But we also have the devil opposing us. When we prayed this morning for the worship service, Nancy was there praying, and she prayed for you. She prayed for all of us that Satan would be bound, that the Lord would bind Satan today. Satan is real. The devil is real. And Jesus here says that sometimes the word is sown, but what happens? Satan comes and takes it away, and they don't believe it then, obviously. Next, Jesus says in verse 16, he explains the rocky places. Like I said, this would be shallow soil on sort of a bedrock area. Now, we all know people who were raised in a Christian home. Maybe they professed faith at an early age. They've been baptized. And by all outward appearances, they appear to be part of the covenant community. They're going along, you know, kind of doing the Christian thing. But we know later in life, it's clear they're not really believers. Of course, they might be, and later might produce much in their lives. They might live the abundant life that is described here in verse 20. But at least for now, it appears, don't really appear to be Christians. So we all know people like this, or at least they appear to be like this. Now, if you are really truly a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, if you're really following the Lord, you've committed yourself to him, there is no danger that you are falling in one of these first two categories. Okay. In fact, today's Sunday school lesson today that I'm teaching will touch on this idea of our assurance of salvation. You see, because our relationship with God, because the secret of the kingdom of God was given to us, and it's not something we go out and earn or deserve, because it was given to us by God, nothing can take it away, okay? Not even Satan can take away true faith that was given to us by God. So don't worry. If you're really truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not being described here in one of these first two types of soil. Now, we all hope to be this fourth type of soil, seed sown on good soil. Hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. We all want to live the abundant Christian life. We want to be fruitful in our lives. We want to serve the Lord and see some fruit in our lives. But I really believe this third type of soil, this is the real scary one. Look at verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but, verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. We live in a thorny world. Now, if you're really truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you are that good type of soil. You will bear fruit. But I don't think anyone here would pretend that we are not in danger of what is described here, that we are exempt from being affected by the thorns around us in this world. Who among us can look at this passage and say, nah, it doesn't apply to me. I'm the good soil. Who among us can see this and say, the worries of this life, oh no, I have no worries. Never. No problem. The deceitfulness of wealth. Me, deceit? No, I'd never be deceived by wealth. Of course not. The desires for other things? No, I have no desires for other things. I'm all about the kingdom of God. That's all I want to do is serve the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. No, no problem at all. No one can say that you're not affected by the thorniness of the world around us. These three elements of the thorny society in which we live can impact each of us. Last week, I mentioned we visited Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville. And like most churches, now they're approaching the end of the year and they're behind in their giving. And they had a nice explanation in the bulletin with a graph of where their spending is so far for the year and where their goal is, their budget, and how much they need to make up the difference. And they're having a series of testimonies. A young man came up and gave a testimony of what giving to Trinity Presbyterian Church means to him. And so like most churches, they're really hoping and praying that the end of the year, God's people will raise up and be generous and they'll make their budget and go on into 2016 encouraged and excited about continuing to serve the Lord and expand the ministry there at Trinity. So they're like, I guess, every other church. And here at Crossroads, of course, end of the year, we always are praying for a good, bountiful, generous donation trend at the end of the year. But at Trinity, somebody said right before they collected the offering, one of the worship leaders said something that really struck me. He said that giving is an act of defiance in a fallen world. Well said. Giving is an act of defiance in a fallen world. See, like I said earlier, sometimes the Christian life includes an act of defiance. Because, see, the world is saying to you, be very worried. Look at each of these elements of the thorny world we live in. The world is telling you regarding giving, regarding what's really important, regarding your treasures, be very worried about this life. You better save every penny you've got. Don't give anything to the work of the kingdom. Be worried, be concerned. Because after all, if you're younger than 50 years old, Medicare is going to go bankrupt before you can collect anything. There's not going to be any Social Security. You should be very, very worried. That's what the world tells you. And I'm telling you no. I'm telling you, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, well, let me turn to a passage where he addressed this directly about being worried. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, concerning about being worried, he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, he says. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life, Jesus asks. He goes on, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first his kingdom. That's what Jesus says. But the world, the thorny world, is telling you, oh, no, no, be very worried. Now, when I read a passage like this one in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is saying, don't worry, the Lord's going to take care of you, my reactions tends to be, yes, I know, but fill in the blank. Yeah, I know that, but whatever you're thinking after that word, but, that's the thorns. That's the thorns that you are in danger of having your life choked out by these thorns. Next, he says, the deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. Most of you are feeling like, look, I'm not wealthy. I'm middle class. I'm not wealthy. Well, actually, we are. We are wealthy. If you consider our lifestyle, our standard of living, no one who was at that original, at the place where Jesus spoke this parable 2,000 years ago. No one who heard those words of his 2,000 years ago on the edge of the Sea of Galilee lives as nicely as we do today. We have running water, we have electricity, we have so many comforts. We are wealthy in so many ways, and we are deceived. The deceitfulness of wealth. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men to ever live, who, by the way, was a committed Christian and gave away millions and millions and millions of dollars. But supposedly, earlier in his life, someone asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he supposedly said, just a little more. That's the deceitfulness of wealth. We all think that we're not really wealthy. Okay, maybe I'm comfortable, but not really wealthy. And I just need a little more. That's a deception. Those are the thorns of this life that are choking you out. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves here on earth where thieves can rob and rust and moth can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. He says, instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. But the world says, no, 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 no. Store it up here. The deceitfulness of wealth might be choking you out. How about this third element? The desire for other things. The desire for other things. That also gets right to our wallet, doesn't it? The desire for other things. Oh, I got a nice thing yesterday. I finally got my new chair. It's leather. Really nice chair. You can come over and sit in it if you're nice to me. I'll let you sit in it. And I hope to use this chair for the next 50 years. So if I spread out the cost over 50 years, it wasn't really that much money, but it's a really nice chair. But you know what? It's a thing. It's a thing. It's not that important. And the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke us out. The essence of sin, remember, the essence of sin is deceit. In the Garden of Eden, when the Lord came to Eve, first he came to Adam. Adam, where are you? He tried to hide, and he said, you know, the woman you gave me, she made me eat the fruit. And the woman said, and then, so he says to Eve, what happened? And Eve says, the serpent deceived me. It's true. The essence of sin is deceit, and we're still deceived today. We're deceived into thinking that we need to accumulate wealth for ourselves and hoard it all for ourselves and don't give it to the kingdom. No, don't give it to the kingdom. That is wrong. That is living in a thorny world. And the abundant life that we could live is being choked out. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. So, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I want you to carefully consider your priorities. I want you to carefully consider, what is Jesus saying to you today in this parable? He told the story. Then we see how he called those around him and told them the secret of the kingdom is not given to everyone, but it is given to you. It's given to us, believers in Jesus Christ. So what do we do with it? Of course, we will live abundant lives. We are that good soil, but we are still in danger of being choked out by those thorns. Giving is an act of defiance in a fallen world. And I will amend his comments and say, giving is an act of defiance in a thorny society in which we live. So as Jesus said many times, as Jesus said in this parable, I will say to you today, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you pray with me? Our Father, now as we come to your table, we are grateful that you've called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. We thank you that you've given us a life to live that is so much more important than accumulating wealth for ourselves. Lord, help us to escape the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things, and therefore be choked out. Father, help us to live lives that are abundant and fruitful for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.